in Isaiah 53, near the middle of the Bible if you need help. We do have Bibles in the pews if that would be helpful to you. Isaiah 53 in the Pew Bible, I believe it's on 880. I believe it's 880 if that's helpful. We talk, I hope often, I think it's often, about our hearts being made to worship. That's what we were created to do, to worship. And if you think about it, every day we're worshiping something. Worship is not just something we do on Sundays, even though we call it the Sunday worship service. It's not something that we only do in Sunday school or in small groups or on special days like Christmas or Easter. We're worshiping every day. Whatever your heart is bowing down to, that's what you're worshiping. Whatever your heart is consumed with, whatever your heart treasures, that's what you're worshiping. And we've said many times before, we were created in God's image to worship Him. And that means being in relationship with Him. When God first created Adam and Eve, they had so many good things available to them there in the garden. But they locked in on the one thing that was forbidden, and they decided to go after it. They chose to satisfy the longings of their heart with that one forbidden thing, something other than God. And they decided they would be satisfied with it and not with God. Something else seemed more attractive to them in that moment. They believed the lie that something else could meet their needs, that they could find goodness in something other than God. I don't know about you, but now that the whole human race has been inflicted with this same longing, these same dissatisfactions, we struggle to find satisfaction. Sometimes we look for it in a relationship. Sometimes we look for it in a job or the pay that that job provides for us. Sometimes it's in a Netflix binge. Sometimes it's in that new iPhone or that next device that comes out. I'm guilty. Maybe it's a special vacation that we've had our mind set on. If I could just go to this place. And so there's many things that threaten us being satisfied in God alone. Those things that we mentioned, those aren't bad things. But if we seek satisfaction in them alone, then they become bad. And they threaten our satisfaction in God. But you have to think as well, our satisfaction in Christ is not just related to those things. We have to be careful that it's not just something external that we're mentioning. It's not just stuff. It's this, there's also a kind of self-exaltation feeling. Maybe you get this sometimes. That if I'm not getting what I think I want, then God is not good. Maybe you've experienced that as well. And we even have cultural voices that peddle those kinds of lies too. That if I'm not getting what my heart most desires, haven't you heard that? Go after what your heart most desires. Sometimes our friends and family will tell us that as well. So really, in this fall series of the goodness of God, you may have seen it listed on page 3. We really have two aims in thinking about these ideas of God's goodness, of satisfaction, of relationship. The first aim is we want to show that God is good in all of His ways. That means in every circumstance, every situation, God is good. The second thing that we're after, the second aim, after we think about upholding God's goodness in all things, is we want to try to expose and destroy the false views of God that we believe. Because there's many of them out there. you take a look on your third page, we're going to be looking at 10, 11, there may be 12 areas on there, I'm not sure, where we're tempted to believe that God is not good because he's not satisfying me with what I want. Meaning, when we say that, either I'm lacking what I believe is a good thing, and so he can't be good if he won't give it to me, or he has given me something in my life that I don't like, and therefore that's not good. I don't like it. Doesn't feel good. Hurts. So how can he be good if he does that? So we want to try and address these various areas of our lives. You see a few of them on page 3. The goodness of God and the diversity of the church. Many of us come from mono-ethnic areas of the United States or mono-ethnic cultures. So it may not sound good that God's church is multi-ethnic. It's multi-class. It's multi-generational. We have a beautiful diversity of ages here in our church. What about the goodness of God in unfulfilled expectations? How can God be good when I don't get what I want? October 22nd. If I'm single, how can God be good if I'm not married yet when I really want to be married? How is it good that God allows me to suffer? Maybe you just don't like his plans or timing, and so you don't think he's good. That's another one of the ones we'll hit. So we want to spend some time in this, demonstrating God's goodness and going after these lies or these feelings that we're tempted to believe about God's goodness, either that he is or isn't. So one last word of introduction, then we'll look at today's focus. When we speak of God's goodness, we're referring to all that God is, meaning his nature, his actions, so that the scripture is true in Psalm 119:68 when it says, "You are good and you do good." So God is good in all that he does. He's good in all that he is. So when we think about all of his character, all of his attributes, they're all good. Remember in his original creation, he said it was good. It was even very good. When we think about his commands or his laws, they are also good. When we think about his providences, meaning the ways that he governs, the way he rules, it's good. When we think about the things that God brings into our lives and the things that he withholds, he's good in those as well. So what we're saying is God is unable in his attributes or his actions to do anything but good. There's no moral defect in God's attributes or in any of his actions. And so that brings us to today's focus of the goodness of God in crushing his son. This is really where we have to start, right? If we're going to think about God's goodness in these other areas, we have to start here because everything else flows out of this. So I want to pose for us three questions today. Where do we get this idea of the son being crushed? And number two, why is the crushing of God's son necessary? You don't have to write these down. I'll say them again as we come to them. Why is the crushing of God's son necessary? Number three, how can God be good for crushing his son? So let's start with the first one. Where do we get the idea of the son being crushed? Right there in Isaiah 53. I hope you're there. We begin in verse 10. And it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 10, we see that the Lord's will was to crush him. We get this him or he through all of Isaiah 53. And just for the sake of time, let me point you back to, you can write this down, Isaiah 42:1 and Isaiah 52:13, and here in 53, we discover that the him is the Lord's servant, the chosen servant. It's the one who God would put his spirit upon, the one who would act wisely, the one who would bear sorrows, the one who would take grief, the one who would be rejected. It says the one who would sprinkle many nations, the one who would be lifted up and exalted. This servant Jesus would make an offering for guilt and see his offspring. He would prolong his days. God's will would prosper in his hand. Through pain and anguish, many would be accounted as righteous. Jesus would make it possible, all possible, by bearing the iniquities of people. Now, if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, and just as the storyline progresses, this message and these verses might appear to you out of nowhere. And if you have certain conceptions about who God is and how he's supposed to act, then you hear these verses and think, that seems really cruel. I don't get this at all. In fact, you may think all this crushing talk and grief and pain and all this stuff, this sounds really primitive. This is really old-fashioned stuff. Well, what you must understand is that it is old. It goes back to the very beginning of creation. It involves the problem that I mentioned in our introduction. When God created Adam and Eve without sin, he created them with the moral freedom to make choices. They enjoyed sweet fellowship with God daily. Can you imagine? As he came and walked through the garden, just enjoying him. He gave them access to every good thing in the garden. And he told them, everything is here for you to enjoy. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. And so they had an honest choice. If you like, a free will choice. Obey God, glorify him, honor him, be satisfied in him alone, find your satisfaction in him. If you try to seek it elsewhere, if you disobey, you will die. Satan, the tempter, came along and tempted them, even encouraged them. Hey, you don't believe that God's all-satisfying? He's not the only provider of joy and freedom. He's really withholding from you. And they were seduced and they ate. And a chain of ugliness resulted. Sin and brokenness introduced into the human race and into creation. And so there was a dilemma. Man and woman created to worship God, find all satisfaction in him alone. What did they do? They did the opposite. Worship themselves. They wanted what God said was not good. They wanted that instead of him. And in that act, what they did was they actually stole glory from God. They dishonored him, thinking they could find something that was more satisfying. And when that happened, it tarnished his name. It tarnished his character. What would God do? When that happened, was he unprepared? Was he suddenly surprised? He would have been perfectly right and just to destroy everything right then and to start over. That would have been one option. Could have created a new man and woman who wouldn't steal his glory. He could have sent the man and woman out of his presence forever and said, "You're banished from me." He could have cast them into outer darkness and been perfectly right. What did he do? Well, his warning came true. His warning came true. Their souls did die. They were no longer alive to God, but now they knew sin. They were no longer alive to his goodness and to his glory, to his greatness. But now their souls were also aware of sin and the ugliness that it began to bring into their lives. They also felt the slow rot of death beginning in their bodies. And they would die physically one day. They were removed from God's immediate presence, removed from the garden, and sent out. And so we ask ourselves, was all hope lost? Was that the end of it? Was it now just brokenness and pain? And to me, what is one of the most amazing demonstrations of God's goodness, right in that moment, God gives them a promise, doesn't he? And God had already determined that this wasn't going to be the end. This wasn't going to be the end of the story. He was going to continue to offer himself to them. He was going to continue to show them that he was the most satisfying thing that they needed. But their sin had to be dealt with. In the years ahead, sin was going to destroy many lives. It was going to crush millions. And that it had to be atoned for so that man could be in right relationship with God. What we find is throughout the entire history of the Old Testament, God introduces his solution to the problem. You remember what it is? It was sacrifice. Man could bring a perfect lamb before God, a lamb with no sort of blemish or defect, and he could bring it and he could confess his sins over the lamb, and God would accept that as the transference of their sins onto the lamb. And the lamb would be sacrificed in the place of the man or the woman. And God would accept it. And this continued for thousands of years, right up until Isaiah's time in Isaiah 53, where God was still accomplishing this amazing mission to bring God and man back together forever. And what we find in Isaiah 53 is God's clear indication that to have this relationship for men and women, to have this relationship with God, that sin had to be crushed. And so in Isaiah 53, we discover that this chosen servant of the Lord, look at verse 7, would be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and that this servant in verse 6 would have the iniquity of people laid on him. And then in verse 5, this lamb would be crushed and pierced. And in verse 8, also stricken. And then we pause for a second and we fast forward another 700 years. And we find God still accomplishing all of these purposes. And John the Baptist introduces this servant to the world of Jesus. He says, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God," you remember the rest, "who takes away the sin of the world." This is where we get the idea of God's Son being crushed. Jesus, the Son of God, the one prophesied about in 53, is the one who would be crushed by God. Now we go to our second question, why is the crushing of God's Son necessary? That's maybe more germane. As we think back to the scene in the garden, we learn from the very beginning that God created us to find joy in him, to find satisfaction in him alone. And when we don't, when we sin against him, and we go after other things, and we try to enjoy them, those things bring the consequences of spiritual and physical death. And so we have a dilemma. Let me just have you write Exodus 34:7. In Exodus 34:7, we see God's goodness, but it seems to be something that is completely contradictory. There, it says, God will forgive sin, but by no means clear the guilty. Sin can be forgiven, but the guilty cannot be cleared. God's glory and his name were tarnished, they were sullied. His righteous character demands that he cannot merely wink at sin. Sin's an affront to his glory and his honor. Can you imagine, this is probably a terrible comparison, but can you imagine a bride coming down the aisle on her day in that beautiful white gown, probably the prettiest she will ever be because she spent however long getting ready. And she looks beautiful. And imagine all of the crowd. We always stand up at a wedding as the bride begins to enter. And imagine someone standing up in the crowd and getting a handful of mud and just throwing it all over her, and she's just covered. Her honor on that day is ruined. Well, in God's world, he can't just wink at that. When his name is tarnished, when his character is dishonored, it's an affront. His holiness demands that he respond, and that's a good thing. And so the first reason the crushing of God's Son was necessary is to appease God's wrath. Another way we might say it is to, there must be an answer for his righteousness. These two go together. This is not a popular truth in our day, is it? It's probably not ever been popular. God's wrath must be appeased. Think of Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's how God feels about sin. His holy character demands that there's a response. God must act and judge sin. Sin is evil. It's a departure from what he desires for us. And the interesting thing is, we're all in the same boat, aren't we? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that each of us. That means not pointing the finger, right? That means pointing the finger at me. Each of us has sinned. Because each of us has the knowledge of God in creation and sinned against it. Each of us has sinned against our own conscience, the knowledge of God that he's placed there. And each of us has sinned against God's written word that he has given us in our language. If God were to treat sin as a small thing, he wouldn't be holy at all. He would be like us. But he must treat it as what it is. It's a rebellious act, robbing him of glory, and he must uphold his righteous character. Listen to J.I. Packer. He's helpful here. He says God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. So God does not clear the guilty of their sins. He must punish their sin, and he does this in his Son, Isaiah 53:10. God crushed Jesus, brought his wrath down on him for our sin. A second reason the crushing of God's Son was necessary is to forgive and redeem sinners. God knew the best thing in the world that he could give sinners, to give his creation, was himself. the most satisfying thing, the best thing, the goodest, if you'll allow me. But after they had sinned, did he cease from being the most satisfying thing? Not at all. Maybe even more so, that in the face of our sin, he could still show that he was the most satisfying. But to do that, because sin had severed the relationship, and separation had followed, his holiness was attacked, God would have to make provision for his forgiveness. Because forgiveness is allowable, but he can't clear the guilty. He's got to answer for both. And so God himself would have to engineer the reconciliation plan. And in the wisdom of the Godhead, it was agreed that Jesus the Son would be the solution. Look again at Isaiah 53. Knowing that Isaiah 53 is about Christ, verse 4, Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sins. Verse 5, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not for his. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Doesn't that seem like perfect agreement between the Son and the Father to obey the Father's will? Verse 10, Jesus would make an offering for guilt, our guilt. Verse 11, Jesus would be the one to bear the iniquities of the guilty before a holy, perfect God. You continually see this idea of substitution, that it wasn't Christ, it wasn't because of his sin, his iniquities, but of the people, of us, that he was crushed. Jesus would come and be the perfect one to live just exactly the life his Father required. Can you imagine being satisfied moment by moment, day by day, in God alone? Trusting every moment for his Father's plans, his Father's purposes. Living in perfect communion with him. And willingly laying down his life and being crushed. And what's amazing, Jesus was not forced to lay down his life. You remember what he said in his own time? He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. Perfect union with his Father to do his will. He did it out of love, willing to be crushed, and his Father willing to crush him. What happened on the cross was your sin and my sin brought the crushing on Christ. And you know what that means in verse 10? Because of all these things Christ has done, when we think about his crushing being necessary to forgive sins and to redeem sinners, it says in verse 10, there's a promise. It says that he shall see his offspring. That's a glorious truth. That when Jesus was crushed, before it ever happened, there was the promise of offspring for Christ. That he would freely forgive sinners who would put their trust in him. So we see the two together. God could not wink at sin. He could not clear the guilty of their sin. The sin would have to be punished. But Christ would absorb the punishment so that the sinners could go free. And every person from every time period, every background, every place, every social class, no matter their status or their economic position, could come to know Jesus in a personal way and be satisfied in Christ alone. Listen to Romans 3:25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Again, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Christ being crushed on the cross is necessary to demonstrate God's goodness, the goodness of his righteousness, that he can't just wink at sin, and the goodness of his mercy, that he can forgive sin. And that means if you came in today knowing the dissatisfaction of your sin, knowing the enjoyment of the things of this world don't deeply fill you. That means if you put your faith in Christ as your Savior, knowing that he was crushed in your place because of your sin, you can be satisfied in Christ alone, and you can know the forgiveness of having your sins erased. You call out to him, you confess your sin, you believe that he died on the cross in your place. You trust that the crushing that he absorbed was sufficient for your forgiveness. And you can have a relationship with God. So we think about it. In upholding his holiness, God is good. In defending his righteousness, God is good. In his wrath on sin, God is good. In forgiving sinners by showing mercy, God is good. In clearing the guilty, God is good. A final reason the crushing of God's own son was necessary is to build Christ's church. Look again at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, and make many to be accounted righteous. Christ was able to look ahead and to see all of the sons and daughters that would be gathered together out of their sins, the ones who would be satisfied in his offering. And it brought him great joy. The anguish that he suffered, it was real. But he was able to look past it and have joy in all that it would accomplish in bringing mercy and forgiveness. And friends, just as we heard in Western Asia and all over this world, and even in America, Christ's cross is still accomplishing that same thing. It's still accomplishing victory. Many are being saved. And Christ's offering is still sufficient for sinners 2,000 years later. Can you imagine the enemies of God having their guilt punished, having forgiveness given, and now they go from enemies to being friends of God? And not only friends, but sons and daughters brought into his family. We who were afar, we were hostile, we've now been brought in because of Christ. And the amazing thought on the crushing of the Son, and as he's building his church, it really doesn't have his ultimate fulfillment until Revelation 20. If you were to go there, it says that Satan is defeated. He's thrown into the lake of fire with Hades and with death, forever banished, and God creates anew, and sin will no longer have effect on the people of God. And that brings us to our final question. How can God be good for crushing his son? Because the two things amazingly were able to come together. God is good in that he upheld his glory. He was able to respond to his righteousness being dishonored, and he punished sin, and amazingly, he provided relief for sinners so that you can be forgiven and your sin is also dealt with. What an amazing, beautiful truth from God's word. Because he would have still been good. He would have still been just. if he would have annihilated and upheld his glory by punishing every sinner, by sending them to hell forever, that would have still been good, and it would have still been right. But he planned for the continual demonstration of his goodness and his love by providing relief from sin, that we would be declared righteous before him, brought into his family, as if we had committed no wrongs. That's mind-blowing. That sinners could experience forgiveness and joy and peace and spend all of eternity with God. God upholds his glory. He upholds his righteousness. He magnifies his grace and mercy. He gives the sinners what they don't deserve. This is why God is good and crushing.